I greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, and especially to extend a warm welcome to visitors with us. It's just this morning I was reminded that I had the privilege and the hospitality of the Randburg congregation in Johannesburg in South Africa. I suppose it's about 2 years ago now, and it's wonderful to be able to return that hospitality today, and trust you know a welcome amongst us. As for the other notices, please, as usual, make use of the notices printed. Register those as appropriate. I think the one item that I would especially emphasize today is that the usual first Sunday evening of the month, we normally had a service in Maidenhead, but that has had to be cancelled. As you can see, we're quite low on numbers right at the moment, being the holiday time, and we've not been able to arrange that service. But do pray about Maidenhead and the future of that work that we've started out there. Please keep that in your prayers in the months ahead. Perhaps I could also say that we're very thankful. I understand that there is now a volunteer to take over the church library. I'm sure Valina is very thankful. While the notice is there, perhaps it still remains that maybe somebody else would like to share the burden. There's no hindrance to that still. But they are just a couple of things I need to emphasize from the notices this morning. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So let us praise our God, turning in our worship to sing together in Psalm 65. Psalm 65. On page 82. Psalm 65, page 82, and we take the verses marked 1 to 5, four stanzas. And while it is an Old Testament composition, and clearly at that point Zion was a reference to the geographical place, Mount Zion, the center of the worship of the nation, yet it is also used constantly throughout Scripture, pointing us to the great Zion, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of our God. In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. And so through to the verse marked 5, Psalm 65, standing to sing, and remain standing for prayer straight after that.
In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our hearts will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. Upon the
Together. Oh Lord, you hear, and you have answered the cry of your people, the cry which has always been in the first place one of sheer helplessness. We have not even known to whom we should call. It is the awesomeness of your work that we rejoice in again this morning, but in a way that can only be attributed to the great and all-wise God. You have yet sent your Son for our salvation, that in him all righteousness is fulfilled, that we might have any hope at all of drawing near unto the Holy God. And in this room today, O Lord, each one of us has come in our own small way. Whether we have deliberately set out with this in mind, or perhaps we have come more out of course of habit, but in some way at least that we've come to stir each other up to love, to good works, to godly living, and that we might do this morning by stirring our hearts to worship the great and holy one through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one full of grace and truth. That we would offer unto you first, O Lord, our praise and our thanksgiving for you and your majesty sending your salvation in Christ, that we in our weakness and rebellion may be turned and now approach you with boldness, seeking grace, seeking your leading and enabling in every day that comes. We ask, Lord God, in our prayers, that our words of worship and our attitude before your word will be accepted by you, that we will not be turned aside, but rather that you can look upon us with pleasure because we come in faith only in the name and for the sake of your beloved Son. As we are also about to hear your law, as it reminds us of where you stand before us, where we stand before you, we acknowledge, O Lord, that we are falling short constantly. But as we hear it, may we also find assurance of your forgiveness. Do grant it, we pray. But grant with it also that gift of repentance, that with faith we might cultivate these things, to walk truly before you, humbly before our God. And by that forgiveness and that assurance, may we each be renewed also today in the inner man to withstand every temptation and to set aside that sin and those sins that so quickly and easily rear up in our hearts and lives. that we might live to your praise and to your honor. And so, Lord, in our time together this morning, do renew us, we pray. Renew us that we might go forth into this week that's begun in the confidence that the kingdom is yours and the power and the glory now and forever. Do hear us, we pray, accepting our praise only through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I kind of hope, children, that it hasn't happened to you, but maybe it has. That somewhere, maybe in the playground, somewhere at school, some other situation, maybe with cousins, other people, maybe there are two people who want you to be their friend. But the difficult thing is that those two people don't want to be friends with each other. So do you understand? Maybe they've had a quarrel about something. And those two people, let's call them, well, I'll call them boys because I'm a boy, Jimmy and Tommy. And Jimmy and Tommy, if it's only them, they would stand at opposite ends of the playground. They wouldn't talk to each other because they've had an argument. But Jimmy wants to be your friend. Tommy wants to be your friend too. That's a very difficult thing to do, to be friends with two people who are angry with each other. What about when lunchtime comes? Tommy might want to sit with you, Jimmy might want to sit with you, but they don't want to sit with each other. How can you do that? It'd be like you're getting torn apart, wouldn't it? Stretched to be with Tommy, to be with Jimmy. You can't be together because they can't be together. Well, we have a reading this morning where Paul writes about something like that. But he's not just talking about Tommy and Jimmy angry and against each other. They don't love each other. It's about people like you and me that we might want to eat with God. That's the idea that he uses, having a meal with God. Does anyone know what the special meal that we have with God? Do you know what it's called? Anyone? We do have one. It's a little meal, but it's a very special one. Yes, John? Communion. And there's another name for it that reminds us it's a meal. Do you know what that is? Anyone else? Communion, or what do we call it? Something that belongs to the Lord. Okay, Ben? The Lord's Supper. It's a meal. Well, Paul talks about that. And he says, you sit down and have the Lord's Supper. You have a meal with, you eat with God, in a way. But he says, those same people, another time, you might go off and you would eat food in a different place. And he says, you can't do that because that other place, it's food that belongs to demons. Do you know what demons are? Well, let's say, are they good or bad? Does anyone know? Demons. Are they good or bad? Demons, they're devils. They're evil. They belong to Satan. And there were some people who were trying to eat one meal with God, and what they were doing was actually eating a meal with the demons. Paul says that. You'll see it in just a minute when we read there. And demons, they don't agree with God at all. They're fighting against God all the time. And you can't really, really, you can't be eating with both of them, can you? Because they're completely against each other. And so he is saying to the church people, he's saying to you and to me about life, not just sitting down at the Lord's Supper. He's saying about life, all of life. He says, don't try that. Don't try to hold on to God with one hand and mix yourself up with the demons and all the evil things with the other hand. Have you ever seen a picture of a man and he's got a little boat, just a rowing boat, and there's a jetty, a pier comes out into the water, and he's stepping into the boat. The only thing is, the boat wasn't tied up. So he's got one foot on the jetty and one foot on the boat, and his feet are going further and further apart. It's not very nice, is it? You know what's going to happen. Well, we can't stay with God and the demons because they are going in the opposite directions. They're going to tear you apart. And that's not a good place to be. So it means that if you want to live with God, there are some other things that you need to stay away from. Leave them alone. And know that God is greater than all of those other things. And He is greater than the demons. But it would be best to stay with Him. And be very careful that you don't go walking into danger in the things you do in life. But we're going to sing before we read in that chapter. We're going to sing in Psalm 106. And this is to praise our God. And the man who wrote this is speaking about his great desire. He really wants to join in and share in the good things that God has for his people. Page 378. It's the traditional version, page 378. And we'll start at verse 4, singing to verse 8. And it reminds us too of what God has done for Israel. Psalm 106 at verse 4. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou designed us bear, with thy salvation, O my God, to visit me, draw near, that I thy chosen's good may see, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph with cheerful voice. Psalm 106, verses 4 to 8, page 378, standing to sing.
Remember me, Lord, with thy love, which thou designedst us bear, with thy salvation, O my God, to Thank you.
Let us take our Bible reading this morning from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 10. You will have something of a change of diet in the next couple of weeks, as I myself will be away. We'll have Reverend Ken Cameron, if you would remember him in prayer also as he prepares to come and lead the services here. But it's good for us to take chapter 10 as it completes a sizable section of something that Paul is dealing with from chapter 8 in particular through to this one. So let us read together 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation, will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel, after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. conscience I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. May God grant blessing on his word in our reading of it this morning. Let us again join together in prayer. Let us pray together. As we read your word, O Lord, and as we shortly would approach it to examine it more closely, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of truth. And so cause us, we pray, to have very clear in our minds that this is the truth, and that the truth is the way of life and of grace. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts will be opened by your Spirit, and that we would come humbly before you, trusting in your great loving kindness, in our asking for good things. O Lord, do not give to us according simply to our mere imaginings, but give to us what is good, what is profitable for us unto life eternal. And so, Lord, do cause us to hear that word which will make our hearts burn within us to the praise, the honor, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so too, in the same way, may your word go forth effectively across our land today, and indeed throughout the nations of the world, and especially remembering those for whom you've given us a special care, where we have connections that are very strong in our minds, different people that we have in mind. We ask, Lord, that amongst them too, your word would be effective and powerful, and to salvation working out in the life of your believing people. And may your people, your believing people, be increased today, that there will be those whom you have chosen who come perhaps for the first time to devote their lives unto your service in gratitude for your great love towards them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where, O Lord, your word may not be preached, may it yet be read, and may hearts be open at that particular point to hear, to understand, and be healed. O Lord, we consider our nation, we look around us, and those who have the lead of many people, not simply in government, though we pray for them and uphold them, although as the work continues, although Parliament is in recess at the moment, but the other work that goes on, we ask, Lord, for wisdom, godly wisdom, to prevail there. But others who lead and have such influence in our celebrity culture, that how they are so often so far from you. O Lord, forgive our land, we pray, for this great sin of glorying in man and in our own creations. Do set a spirit of repentance upon the land, knowing that even as we ask it, this comes first to your own professing people. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would enable the proper ministry of the church within just such a setting, within the society that we see around us, and how often we might shake our heads at it, but cause us, we pray, to see and not refuse our own various responsibilities, that we would engage with them with the gospel of grace and truth. In particular, O Lord, amongst ourselves, we would bring before you the interest that we have in Maidenhead and the surrounding region, as we can look back on almost a year since we began that evening service there. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide the thinking that needs to be done regarding the future, any progress that needs to be sought and developed. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in that, and also in our work and labors around this particular center, in and where we are ourselves, where each one of us lives, where we work, and in this particular village and its neighboring communities. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom and cause us to seek out that wisdom in these matters. We would ask also, O Lord, we would commend unto you those who are needy, both near and far. We pray for those who are in need of healing and restoration of health. We give thanks for progress, but we ask that that might continue even amongst ourselves and those who are near and dear to us in our hearts. We pray for those who may be suffering loss, whether through hardship or bereavement. We pray for those families whose sons and fathers may be lost in the conflict in the Middle East or in Central Asia, in Iraq and in Afghanistan in particular. We ask, O Lord, that there would be adequate ministry available to them in their various communities just such a time as this. We would also remember, O Lord, as we look back recently in recent days on the effects of the flooding in our own country, but we would also remember in South Asia right at the moment and the immense devastation on a far greater scale that so many are suffering there, so many who are so desperately poor. We pray for those who would seek to help them, and we ask, O Lord, that especially amongst your people, there would not just be a provision of need for body, but also of spirit in such a time. And so, Lord, we asking these things, we know that we can only do so because you are the one who is the source of all good. We do pray that these things will be pleasing to you. We come to you because of your greatness, your majesty, and your immense grace that you reach down and meet us and our fellow man in our hour of need. Do you hear us, we pray, in that need that we have of forgiveness and cleansing, of righteousness in your sight. And this we ask only through Christ our Lord. Amen. Before turning to study in God's word, may we join again in praise, turning to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, page 121. There we will take the first two stanzas and the last two. So it's verses marked 1 to 4 and 14 to 16. Psalm 91, verses 1 to 4, 14 to 16. The one whose dwelling is with God Most High, in the Almighty's shadow safe will rest. He is my refuge, I say of the Lord, my fortress and my God, in him I trust. Let us stand again to sing Psalm 91, 1 to 4, 14 to 16.
The one whose dwelling is with God Most High, in the Almighty shadow safe will rest. He is my refuge, I say unto the Lord, my fortress and my God. Surely, death is wrong.
The passage that we have read, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's not the simplest thing to choose one short section that highlights all that Paul has to say here, but perhaps the most effective words to remind us of what he's dealing with here would be found in verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Another key verse would be in verse 18. The issue that he's dealing with, observe Israel after the flesh. And that's significant truth. Those who eat of the sacrifices are partakers of the altar. But there would be a number of others as well that we would do well to bear in mind. I suggested last week that Paul was dealing with the issues of rights that a Christian might claim, and also his attitudes. And he did this in that most audacious way by urging them to look at himself. Today he deals with much the same concerns, rights and attitudes, asking us to look at Israel in the first place. On a number of occasions recently when I've been preaching from the Old Testament, mainly in the evening service, I have placed some emphasis on the fact that Old Testament stories, some of them that we know very well, they are part of the unfolding story of God working towards the fulfillment of his salvation, the fulfillment of his promises and his covenant, pointing us towards the place where history culminates in his Son, Jesus the Christ. But as Paul makes very clear in this chapter, it's also true to say that the events and the behaviors that we read in the Old Testament, they are also intended for us as examples, either for good or, perhaps more often, to warn us of things to avoid. This chapter makes it very plain that that is a key way to understand the Old Testament. Paul says very clearly on two occasions, these things became our examples in verse 6 or in verse 11. They were written for our admonition, for our instruction, for our guidance. And then he goes on to show us what he means by using these things as our examples, to help us to understand how we might also apply that same principle elsewhere. And on this particular occasion, he has an eye to vitally important parts of the story of Israel that continue to show us very, very important things on the specific issues that he was dealing with there in Corinth. He does still deal with the rights of the believer, God's person, God's people. And what he's doing in this chapter is concerning himself with our rights that we might believe that we have. As far as your thoughts on your rights and on where you're going in your Christian life, he is saying, let's take a moment to learn from Israel. And the three parts to the chapter are argued out of that setting. The first part, essentially, is down to verse 13, and I'm describing this as Paul's concern that we should be careful to continue. From verse 14 to 22, he deals with the matter of fellowship in food. And the third section to the end of the chapter is about being sensitive in our selections or our choices. And so these three parts, careful to continue, fellowship in food, and sensitive in selections. So first of all, careful to continue on that first part down to verse 13 in particular. At the end of chapter 9, Paul was speaking about enduring, as he describes it, in a race. And within the whole context of how he is behaving in his own life and towards other believers, and indeed towards all people, Jews and Gentiles as he describes them, the point that I think he's making there is that he has his eyes lifted not to the things that he would like to be able to do and that he's now free to do, if you like, but he's looking much further. And he has an eye towards the end, the prize. It's a word that he uses himself at the end of chapter 9. He has an eye to a reward that's far greater than anything that he might find even in this life. But he's saying there too, if I'm to get there, I must be dedicated. I must not allow myself to be distracted by those other things, perhaps. And indeed, it is reminding us, as we look at Paul, that that dedication to the gospel, which is about the kingdom of Christ, that dedication means denying myself. And a vitally important part of that, he denies himself because he shares a faith with others. It is not just his own. He is not on his own. He shares and he belongs to a bond of believers. And because of that, those believers, my fellow believers, those I share with, I must make every effort that they are not hurt in their faith by me. And in this particular case, that I do not hurt them by claiming, insisting on my freedoms. That's what that is all about. And it's this matter of dedication, looking to the final destination that makes adjustments to how we go about things now. It's this matter of dedication that he follows on a bit further, using the people of Israel as a suitable example. When I read through a moment ago in the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 4, I wonder which word was most noticeable to you. And as I read it, I think I placed a certain emphasis on a word that does keep coming back. Not just once, it is there several times. And it is that tiny little word, all. But it is so important to what Paul is saying here. Did you see what he was saying? He talks about the people of Israel and he says they all were under the same thing. What things? Blessings. They were under the cloud, which was for protection. They passed through the sea to deliver them from the enemy pursuing them. They were baptized into Moses. That means that he was their leader and they became part of him. He was their representative before God. They all ate the same spiritual food and spiritual drink. The same things. They all shared in the same things. And that's the first part of what he's emphasizing that we must be very clear about. They all shared in God's blessings upon them. Spiritual food and drink, by the way, is possibly best understood as that which was, if you like, supernatural. It was something that came from heaven. It didn't have a usual physical source. But all the fathers shared in these blessings. But, he says in verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They all had blessings from God. That was the only possible way that they could have had these blessings if they came from him. But God was not well pleased with most of them. They all had these blessings, but not God's pleasure. Put those things together. Try and understand why that should be. And he goes on then to explain the results of it, explains also the reasons for it. Just very quickly, though, a mention as he describes the spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Just maybe a comment on that. I think Paul was understanding with New Testament light that the Son of God was present in their journeys. He was there at work. He is always, he always has been, always will be the source of life for men. That's what they enjoyed. Life-giving bread and drink. He was at work providing that life. He was at work providing that deliverance. He is the great deliverer. Even then, Christ was present, is what Paul means, I believe. But then if we go on, God was not well pleased with most of them. For, he says, in other words, we understand that because we can see the result. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and they were. From one time, another event would unfold, and yet more people would die. And that's something that he has in mind as he, for example, in verse 8, speaks of on one occasion, 23,000 fell. Surely Paul isn't hard to understand here. He may be in other places, but not here. He goes on here in these verses to show how we too must learn from that phase in Israel, in Israel's story. They had their blessings. They behaved in a certain way. And there were consequences that followed. We are to learn from it. He says in verses 6 and 11, that we do not do as they did. In other words, that we don't just receive the blessings and then behave in a certain way that does not please God and find ourselves facing the results, the consequences. He's saying to the Corinthians and to us, make sure that you do make the most of the blessings God gives. There's a blessing today. Look at those immensely rich colors that God has given us. Did you look at the sky yesterday and today? The blue, that is just something absolutely incredible. And every man on this earth can share in that at one point or other in life. But what does he do with it? You and I have been richly blessed. You had food on the table this morning. As a believer, professing believer in Christ or your family, what are you doing with these things? Everything a gift from God. He's saying that to the Corinthians. Benefit from your blessings, not like Israel, who fell by the wayside. You might count in the first few verses five blessings he speaks of. After five blessings, he shows five ways in which they failed themselves, as well as the Lord. In verse 6, he speaks of lusting after evil things, as they also did. It is a more general term. Speaking about desiring, very often it's used only these days regarding sexual thoughts. But it's more than that. It's everything, every appetite that you and I might pursue. Israel lusted. They desired leeks and onions from Egypt. Something as prosaic and ordinary as that. But they longed for them, and it changed everything, their whole way of going about things. These were the things that perhaps might give you a high, although just briefly, when you start chasing after them. That kind of desire. In verse 7, do not become idolaters. Why does he say, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink? That doesn't mention idolatry, does it? No, but if you go back to where it comes from, Exodus 32, this was when they had made the golden calf, and it's just such a, that atmosphere about it, there was no sense of doing wrong. They'd made it, it was there one day, then they sat down, they ate and they drank, they got up to play, all the time this calf was there that they had been worshipping, and they were going to go back and worship it. It just made no difference to them that they had strayed away from God. That's what that means. It is so ordinary. Instead of saying, being grieved at what they had done to God. Idolatry made no difference to them. Didn't bring them back to God in repentance. And verse 8, sexual immorality. Some of them did. The particular occasion he has in mind there, God had specifically warned them against behaving in this way immediately before they did it. They utterly disregarded what God had to say. Now we can do that too. Tempting Christ in verse 9. The particular reference there would appear to be, as it refers to destruction by serpents, it is simply that they were complaining. Sheer petulance on their part. It was like they had gone on, they trudged on, and they just flopped themselves in the chair and said, I've had enough. Not thinking that that morning they'd had the manna on the ground, supernatural, spiritual food. They'd been provided with water yet again, and meat. Every day through all of this, without fail, they had been fed by God in an astonishing way. What do? They make an idol, they desire the leeks and onions, they commit sexual immorality, they tempt Christ, they get fed up with him, with the Lord, and they complain in verse 10, murmuring. Another specific case in mind, where they resisted Moses and Aaron as leaders. They were resisting God, who had appointed them to that place. Just complaining, grumbling, murmuring. And that morning too, they received that spiritual food and drink. They had the cloud over them and the pillar of fire by night. They were on the other side of the sea. They were being led by Moses. These blessings were ever present. And yet they had treated them as their right. Why does Paul talk about these? Because he knows that not one of them is ever very far from any man's heart, even the believer. Not one of them is far from us as a church. And they all together make up one essential failing, which is to presume not just on the blessings. Remember, those things were there every day, and they treated them as their right, and that they therefore still had the room to maneuver and to complain against God and resist him. The failing is to presume on the blessings, but far more even than that, on the God who gives them. And so it is that here were these Israelites, rather full of themselves. And I don't like saying that because it's talking about other people. But Paul is saying, you learn from their example. Because that's your danger too. Therefore in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It was so important for Corinth to hear this. No less so for any one of us today. It's the nature of man to be sure of himself. Paul's concern is rather that we will only ever have our certainty in God. And that is the other side. And if you stopped at verse 12, you would be right to say, well, yeah, we're in danger of stumbling, falling. Where would we be? Paul, I think, is expecting at least some in Corinth to be changed by his warnings. That's encouraging. Will we respond? By taking his word to heart. Perhaps even going so far as to wonder, will I ever survive? Haven't I done that? Haven't I presumed on the Lord's blessings day after day? Well, let's think of verse 13 for a moment. It's a change of gear, if you like, still concerned with the same matter, but looking at it from another side. And it's well worth your while learning. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You're not being tested in a way that is unique to you. Now, it doesn't help for somebody to come along and say, tell you their story of the same thing. It doesn't help when you're going through struggles. But the human race has gone through it all before. Someone, somewhere. It is common to man, these things. But even more than that, God is faithful. You are tested. You will be tested. Expect it. But expect as well that God is faithful. And in this particular way, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He may test you to the very limit, but not beyond it. Or at least allow you to be tempted. Because with that temptation will be made the way of escape. And this is not just a matter of getting out from under it and going off free and easy. The particular concern approach that he has to this way of escape is that you may be able to bear it, that you will have strength to carry on under it, resisting temptation to sin, bearing up and persevering through testing and trial. Israel didn't do that. They just, as I say, flopped in their chair and said, I've had enough. Israel would have preferred to evade the hardship of the wilderness. But on many occasions they didn't even seek God's help to persevere. But instead, this is a warning to us. They are an example to us. To be careful, to continue to the end with your confidence only in the Lord. Then a little more briefly, fellowship in food from verse 14. It's in the light of all that, as Paul warns us against being careless and arrogant and self-confident, that he then returns to the specific matter of food offered to idols, which he raised first in chapter 8. It seems he is first saying, don't be so sure of yourselves. Flee idolatry. Just avoid it as much as you possibly can. Don't be so sure of yourselves. But understand this, there are some realities you must be very clear about. And so he speaks of sharing in food. The world over, food brings people together, doesn't it? The other day I was just tracing some passages for another reason in Luke's Gospel. And it struck me how often Jesus was either at a meal or he used a meal as his story or a part of his story, his parable. It appears so often. As I was suggesting with the children earlier, it's virtually impossible to eat in the presence of someone you can't agree with. Added to that, in numerous, if not all, religions, food has in some way or other major significance. And that is what Paul says about these idols. He begins with the Christian meal. And he very clearly has in mind, as he comes back to it in the following chapter, he makes references to the Lord's Supper. And what he is saying here shed very helpful light on the meaning of the supper. The weight here is to do with fellowship and sharing. It is one body, of Christ, but is shared by many, bringing us into that one body, that we belong together. In that act, it binds us together, binding us with Christ first, and then with those others who share it with us. And Israel, he says, is an example here as well, both in their partaking of the altar, the sacrifices that are on the altar, and all that the altar means, their approach to God. And you might remember too that they ate a meal at the mountain when God had made his covenant. We speak of the law. It was at that point that they had a meal together, indicating that they were binding themselves in that covenant with the Lord. But he goes on to say, if that's the case with regard to meals with God, there's no difference as far as binding goes on when it comes to food and demons. The Gentiles do sacrifice. It's in verse 19, what is offered to idols? Is that anything? No, not really. He said that already in chapter 8. But he says, be careful of this. This is real. The Gentiles do sacrifice to demons and not to God. You can't go along with that. These demons, they are real, living beings. They do have power. Though it's not nearly as much as God's, of course, and we can always be confident in that. But they have power, and that power is always fully opposed to God. We must be very clear on that. So he says, don't underestimate the power of such an act. This is one place where he says very plainly, don't go that way. Don't go there. This is not a neutral act as far as God is concerned. Well, what about us? We don't have idols. You don't see them around. But it does urge us to consider very carefully the associations. That's what this was about. The idol, that's a lump of wood. It's nothing. But there are associations with that. The Gentiles do set out to serve and to sacrifice to other powers, not God. Consider the associations of those things that you might otherwise think, I'm free to be involved with those. Are idols nothing? Maybe not. Maybe they are. But how are they used? And don't just ask the men and the women who use them. They don't always understand it either. I wonder if some of the Greeks really did recognize the power of those demons that they served. The believer, on the other hand, ought to have the insight. And as he almost questions in verse 15, if we have wisdom, let us be wise, make wise choices. Perhaps I could suggest that in the light of this, make sure that your choices and what you do in life, and the kind of culture that we're in today, those idols were the big thing. Everything would have to be coming back to that. They would do a lot of other stuff as well, but it would all be focused on that in the end. There's a great deal of our culture that you need to look at and say, how people are coming back to this all the time. Whether it's the celebrity culture, how powerful various media are these days, the things that are associated with them. Someone was writing the other day about Hollywood. They produced a film and they resisted absolutely in that film suggesting that a solution to a woman's problem was to have an abortion. They would not contemplate, they did not put that in the film. But Hollywood at large, not in film, in the film they produce, but Hollywood at large and all that they go about, is one of the strongest places proposing abortion. Consider the associations with some of these things. And it's not quite so comfortable as it might appear in the first place. When did you last say, I am going to do this in order to make sure that my life is honoring to God, instead of saying, well, what's the harm in it? I think Paul was looking at it quite the other way. He says at the end of the chapter, eat, drink, the simplest of things, the most ordinary of things. You do them every day. But whatever you do, do them to the glory of God. Make it a positive thing. And I am convinced that we have so little effect in this world. Yes, in some parts there is great effect of the Christian church, but they are approaching it in this way. Our little effect is because we fail to do that. We're rather looking around and saying, well, what's the harm? Paul won't tolerate that. He says, I have the freedoms, but I'm not going to use them. I have the rights, but my attitude is different. There is something bigger than this. Certainly bigger than me. Spend time, I would suggest, looking through. If you've got a note, if you don't, keep it in your mind. James chapter 4 in the first four verses. Hear what he has to say there, indeed down to verse 6. Think it through. Make it apply to your life and mine. If not, have we learned from Israel? They had the blessings, and their bodies were strewn through the wilderness. They didn't make the end. Be sensitive then in selections, in your choices. It is our choices which Paul then returns to. That's what he did in writing about the food and idols in chapter 8. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but I would suggest it does not include that food that is sacrificed to demons, which is already excluded in the previous verses. Otherwise, through this verse, with all that I've just been saying, that is still so, but he works from the ground up, and he says his view is, in the first place, in principle, it is that I can use, I can enjoy, and I can give thanks without this restriction for all things. But he knows equally well that all things are not helpful, nor do they edify, build up. And so he takes a little longer to explain how this might work out in practice. I'll try not to take much longer myself. He knows that meat has not been changed by being sacrificed to those idols. He equally knows that man's conscience is changed. It is affected by those things. And his overall aim, knowing that, his overall aim is to glorify God first. That's what comes first, not himself. In every way possible. And to encourage, part of that is to encourage others to glorify God in every way possible. But he knows that for some people, what he does would stop them from glorifying God in certain things. And he's not going to go there. He's not going to let that happen. It's not going to undermine his service of God if he lets other things take precedence. For himself, if he can enjoy some meat, he would do it, and he would praise, and he would thank God. But for the sake of someone else, if in that case he couldn't eat it, because it would disturb them and their view of God himself, if he couldn't eat it, that will take nothing from his enjoyment of God himself and thanksgiving for God. He can still go ahead. It doesn't materially alter him. He has all that he needs, but he would not allow anything in himself to damage the faith of anyone else. And so it is that he devotes himself to their interests, just as I also please all men in all things, in verse 33, that they may be saved. Because he knows that ultimately that's in his interest as well, in a much higher scale. That's just a glance at the chapter. To remind you, Paul holds a very high view of the challenges to the Christian faith. He knows their reality. but he knows as well the reality of the one in whom he believes. He knows that there will be tests and temptations that can easily interfere with a believer's welfare. As he speaks about it and uses Israel as an example, I don't believe he means that any true believer will be lost altogether, will not arrive at the great promised land. But he does indicate that if we have a careless spirit, comes out of self-confidence, you can spoil the Lord's delight in you, now and at the end when you meet with him. And so he once again aims at man's attitudes. We all have our rights. Indeed, they are equal for all believers. But where is your attitude? And examine that. Is your attitude the same as Israel? Getting all the time, but not willing to give in return to the Lord. There was no humility amongst them. Is there a humble spirit that God will be pleased with and will draw near to? It's that humble spirit which knows the reality of the size of the challenge to us. Otherwise you won't see it before it happens. It's the humble spirit that knows that endurance is required. It's not glamorous, but it's the only way. It's the humble spirit that knows the grace and the strength of the Lord, who is faithful, who has promised to sustain his people. And Paul knows that that will have implications. It says, he is saying, don't be fearful. Verse 13, you have all that you need to endure. Don't be fearful, but don't be thoughtless either. There are certain sides in the church who would like to place restrictions on all of us. Paul is much freer than that. But there are other sides of the church which would like to have no restrictions. Paul is more restrained than that as well. These days we might speak of a happy medium. Doesn't sound the most spiritual term. Perhaps it's a blessed wisdom that we should have in mind. And it will not always be the same. Every situation needs to be examined in the light of God's word to know how to honour him in it. And I would suggest that in the light of what he is saying in these chapters, both the strong and the weak that we found in chapter 8 in Corinth, they were really allowing their agendas for life to be set by the world around them. You either hold it all back, you put restrictions and boundaries out around everything, or else you let it all go. The world does that. But the believer doesn't need to. Paul shows the better way. To be thankful to God for everything, but to be thoughtful to our fellow believers, indeed our fellow man, in everything as well. He's saying, why should I insist on having my liberty to do something which in the end is nothing, but still will harm others? Why should I insist on that? I would consider them first. I am free. But he also says, verses 29 and 30, why should another judge me over those same things which are finally nothing? We've got it all wrong so often. Let's hear what God has to say, what Paul has to say here. And because in the end, he asks us to ask the question, in everything we do, where is God in it all? Verse 31, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. In the way that you behave towards your fellow man. In the first place, may God bless his word in our hearts today. I would read with you just now in concerning the law of God. We normally do it earlier in the service, but I want to do it here just now. Just a couple of small portions. And to remind you of the Lord Jesus and his reply to the question, which is the great commandment. The first of all the commandments, he says, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as the Apostle John speaks, if we confess our sins, for we fall short in these things, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. May God bless his word in our hearts today. Let us turn to his praise and singing in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, 1-8 on page 21. Let this be your own response, and may it be a joint response of God's church to his word as we hear it today. Psalm 18, verses 27 to 32. It's on page 21. You save the humble and the meek, but bring the proud down from their height. You, Lord, will keep my lamp aflame. God turns my darkness into light. So to verse 32, He is the God who gives me strength, and he perfects the path I walk. To God's praise. Let's stand to sing.
You say the humble and the meek, God bring the proud down from their heights. Here, Lord, will keep my love again. God turns my darkness into light. With heaven's word, I
let us seek the Lord's blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.